This dynamic message is brought to you by Christian Family Church International.
We continue with our subject titled, A God Encounter. In the previous weeks, we've looked into how intense prayer helped Jacob change his destiny forever, and how King Jehoshaphat praised God before an overnight victory manifested. Let's look at our foundational scriptures as a quick recap. Matthew 7:7 out of the New King James Version says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." During this series, we're looking at biblical examples of people that considered themselves, many of them just considered themselves ordinary folks, but they had an encounter with an extraordinary God. And we see the results of those God encounters in their lives and how it impacted not only their lives, but in some cases, thousands, if not more, of the people around them. The Bible says, no person comes to Christ unless the Father draws them. So when we're praying for the lost, the Father, through his Holy Spirit, is drawing people to Jesus, to the saving knowledge of Jesus and how good Jesus is to us. It's God's goodness that leads men to repentance. But once you and I become believers, Jesus expects us to pursue a relationship with him. The scripture says in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, every step we take toward God, he'll take a 10 or 100 come running toward us like we see the father and the prodigal son. And that's good news. Amen. John 4:23 says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. We can imagine God's roaming through the billions of people on the planet, looking for those that are worshiping him. Say this, God is spirit, and those that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Why? Because when we draw near to him, he draws near to us. He wants us to encounter him. He wants us to encounter his peace, his love, his joy, every good thing, his freedom, every good thing that comes from God. He wants us to enjoy that. He wants us to enjoy a relationship with him. In all three scriptures we've just looked at, we see a common thread. If or when we seek God, he will meet with us. He will come to us. So the goal of this series is to create a desire in the hearts of the believers for a deeper walk with God. And that each of us encounter God in a very real, a very personal way. Regardless of our current level of relationship with the Lord, it is possible to have a God encounter. The story I'm going to share with you today reads like a movie. It's full of suspense, surprise twist, betrayal, conspiracy, love. The cast includes a king, a queen who loses her crown, an orphan girl who becomes queen and saves the day, a wise man, and of course, the villain. Yes, the story of Esther could be made into a movie, and actually it has been on a couple of occasions that I know of. But as the story unfolds this morning, please notice that God is working behind the scenes, and there are no accidents in this story. Also observe kind of an underlying theme here that's not readily apparent. The devil is actually trying to prevent the Messiah from coming to earth if he can succeed in his plot in this story. Our story begins with the king of Persia, Xerxes, throwing an elaborate banquet for all the kingdom. Actually, there's a month of celebrations that ends off with a 7-day party. So the king invites his nobles and his officials to the party, and it is a serious party. We put most college people to shame how well they were partying. Drinks were flowing freely. There were dancing girls. And like I said, it was no Saturday afternoon get-together. They partied hard for a week. By the 7th day, the scripture says the king was in high spirits from wine. In other words, he was plastered. So he sends for Vashti to come out wearing her crown, and he wanted to show her off because she was beautiful. She was the most beautiful person in the kingdom as far as he was concerned. So he sends word for her to come. She refuses because she doesn't want to be paraded around in front of a bunch of drunken men, which really ticked off King Xerxes. How dare she refuse his command? So ultimately he decides to find a new queen. after he gets rid of Vashti, he decides to search the whole kingdom for the most beautiful young women to come and make their bid for the throne. The girls are going to be groomed and pampered, and then each one by one will spend some time with the king. And then he decides who his new queen is, kind of like the TV show The Bachelor. So talent scouts go into all the land searching for the most beautiful young female candidates to become queen. Before we continue, a little backstory. As a little girl, Esther became orphaned because her mom and dad were both dead. So Mordecai, her much older cousin, raises Esther from childhood like his own daughter. Now, Esther's selected as one of the most beautiful young women and taken to be introduced to the king. Everyone who looked on Esther was just totally taken by her beauty. When she's brought before the king, he finds her more beautiful and more desirable than all the women in the kingdom and makes her his queen. Now, there was a man, one of the king's closest friends, named Haman. He's a guy with an ego bigger than anybody you've ever met. Haman is so egotistical, he convinces Xerxes to pass a decree that whenever Haman walks around through the public, people have to bow to him. That's how big his ego is. But Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who's a very devout Jew, refuses to bow to Haman, which obviously infuriates Haman. Rather than just blowing it off, Haman stews over it and just continues to get madder every time he passes Mordecai. Everybody else bows, but Mordecai doesn't. So Haman devises a very evil plan. The scripture says he looks for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So Haman goes to Xerxes and says, King, there's a group of people that don't honor your commands. He didn't say they don't honor the command about me. They don't honor your commands. So he's being deceptive. He says, if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them all. Xerxes says, Haman, you're a good friend. I trust that you're doing the right thing. Write it out. I'll sign it and seal it. Do as you please with these Jews. So the decree goes out with the king's seal. Destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews, young, old, women, children, all Jews, at a certain point in time. One translation says March 7th, almost a year later from the time that this is happening. Now, when Mordecai hears the king's orders, he tears his clothes, which is a custom in that time, puts on what the scripture refers to as sackcloth, or like a burlap bag, very uncomfortable and ugly, and sits in ashes and weeps and mourns for his people. But he's not the only one weeping. As the news spreads throughout the kingdom, as the writers arrive in each province reading the king's edict, the Jews everywhere are weeping and mourning. Eventually, word gets back to Esther that Mordecai is sitting outside in a horrible state, sackcloth and ashes. She's obviously distressed over her cousin's sorrow, so she sends a messenger to find out what in the world's going on. Mordecai sends a copy of the king's decree back to her and begs her to go before King Xerxes and plead the case of the Jews. Now, royal protocol at that time, no one, including the queen, could go before King Xerxes without being personally invited. To do so was death. It was to be beheaded. So Esther sends a message back to Mordecai, says, I could literally lose my head by going to do what you've asked. Let's read in Esther 4:13. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. During the 3 days of fasting, the Lord gives Esther a plan. She decides to hold a banquet in the king's honor and invite Haman than publicly expose him for the scoundrel that he is. Her plans to get the king to repeal Haman's order to have the Jews exterminated. Haman, completely unaware of what Esther's planning, is feeling pretty good. His ego is getting the best of him. He's the only one in the entire kingdom that's been invited to Esther's banquet beside the king. So as he's strutting around outside in the king's courtyard, wouldn't you know it, there's Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow. Just ruin Haman's day. He runs home and tells his wife all about Mordecai's defiance. His wife says, well, honey, what you ought to do is build some gallows here on our property and then arrange to have Mordecai hanged, or some versions say impaled. Then you can go to the banquet happy tomorrow night. Well, that made Haman feel really good. What a great idea. So he sets that in motion to have Mordecai experience a premature demise prior to the scheduled execution of the rest of his people. Now, this is the night before the banquet. The king's got a bad case of insomnia. He can't go to sleep, so he calls for his attendants to read the record of his time as being king. He's pretty sure this is going to knock him out. Boring stuff, right? On the 10th day of this date, you gave a decree to put in a new road. On the 12th day of this month, you said build a new building. Boring stuff. So as they're reading to him, they come across something that had happened earlier, and he's reminded how Mordecai had saved his life. Now, the story goes like this. Mordecai had overheard two palace guards planning the assassination of Xerxes. So he gets word to Esther about this. She, in turn, tells the king. The king investigates it, finds it out to be true, and then executes the two guards. So Mordecai had saved the life of the king. The king asks, what recognition has Mordecai received for this good deed? The attendants say, nothing, sir. So as he's falling to sleep, the king's thinking, I need to do something for this Mordecai. After all, he did save my life. The next morning, the king's excited about recognizing Mordecai. Haman comes strolling into the king's court, and Xerxes says to him, Haman, my friend, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Haman's ego takes over. Of course, who else could the king be talking about but Haman himself? He assumes that that king wants to honor him. So Haman suggests this elaborate parade with much pomp and circumstance. Haman says, by all means, clothe this man in a robe only the king himself has worn. Put him on a horse the king has ridden. Then take one of your most noble officials and have them lead the horse through the town square, shouting out to all the people, this is what the king does for the man he delights to honor. Great, says Xerxes, that's a great idea. Go and do exactly what you've said for Mordecai the Jew, and you lead the horse. Can you just see the shock on Haman's face as his mouth drops? Total disbelief. What just happened? I'm leading Mordecai, the guy I hate, on the king's horse in the king's robe and shouting, this is what the king does to the man he delights to honor. In this surprise twist, Haman leads Mordecai through the streets. He is furious inside. He is boiling. Afterwards, he rushes home to tell his wife how disgraceful his day has been. They say to him, his friends and his wife are there, and they say to him almost prophetically, let's see it in Esther 6, verse 13. Since Mordecai, this man who has humiliated you, is of Jewish birth, you will never succeed in your plans against him. It will be fatal to continue opposing him. Little did they know how accurate their words were. Okay, so we're back to the feast, that banquet that night that Esther had asked the king to come to. Now, this will be the third time she's appearing before the king in a matter of a couple of days. She's also specifically invited Haman that night. And again, he's very proud that he has a personal invitation to dine with the king and the queen. Well, at the feast, Xerxes is still in a great mood, feeling very generous. He says again, Esther, my dear, what is it you request? I'll give you anything you ask for, even up to half my kingdom. Seizing the opportunity, we read in Esther 7, verse 3. Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king." "Who would do such a thing?" Xerxes demanded. "Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you?" Esther replied, "This wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy." Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. He turned white. Then the king jumped to his feet in rage and went into the palace garden. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell on the couch where Esther was reclining, just as the king was returning from the palace garden. The king exclaimed, "Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes?" As soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, some translations say with a black bag, signaling Haman's doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination." "Then impale Haman on it," the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Story goes on that Esther then asked the king to overrule the edict that Haman had passed to destroy all the Jews. The king happily agrees. In fact, he says, "Esther and Mordecai, y'all write whatever you want. I'll sign it and I'll seal it." He gave Mordecai the ring he had taken back from Haman. So now Haman is dead. The man he hated, Mordecai the Jew, is number two in all the kingdom. So they write this new edict that says Jews in every province throughout all of Persia have the right to defend themselves against any attacker and are to be protected. Esther continues to find favor with the king. Jews in every region throughout all of Persia are celebrating, feasting with joy and gladness. In fact, the feast of the festival of the Purim came from this occasion, and it's still celebrated by the Jews today. In the end, what the devil had originally intended to destroy the Jews resulted in a huge victory for God's people. So what are the practical applications we can take from this story of Esther and that we can glean and apply to our lives today? Well, there's at least four things. There's more, but we'll focus on four today that we can take from this little book that'll help us in our walk with the Lord. The first, we see that God will put us in the right place at the right time to serve him and accomplish his will. For example, it's not coincidence that Mordecai overheard the assassination plot to kill the king. It was because Mordecai overheard that set a chain of events in motion that allowed the king to remember who Mordecai was and honor him at the right time, softening the king's heart toward Mordecai and his people. Esther was obviously in the right place at the right time. That's kind of obvious. Mordecai says to Esther, "Who knows? Perhaps you've come to the royal position for such a time as this," meaning to save God's people from destruction. Again, it's no accident that Esther became queen, because somebody would have to have access to the king, somebody they cared for very much, that could actually get by with walking into his presence and not be beheaded. God had placed her there to carry out his will and his plan for the salvation of his people and ultimately for our salvation. Mordecai knew what God was doing. He saw it. He was wise. Esther learned it in the process. So we may be one of either more like Mordecai or more like Esther. Maybe we can see what God's doing in our lives. Maybe we're like Esther and at first we can't. "God, I don't understand why I'm in this job. I don't understand why I'm in this city. I don't understand why I was born at this time. I would have rather lived in King Arthur's day." So whether we're more like Mordecai or more like Esther, we need to know God has us in the right place at the right time. The same holds true for us today. God has us right where he wants us to be to serve him and fulfill his purpose. It's no coincidence you work where you work. It's no coincidence. It's not fate that you live in the neighborhood you live in. Would you like a scripture to prove that? I thought you might. Acts 17, verse 26, out of the New Life Version. He, God, made from one blood all nations who live on the earth. He set the times and places where they should live. He set the times and places where they should live. Again, it's no accident you're here today. It's no accident you're listening to this recording. God determined when you were born and where you would live. He has you where you are. God has something for you today for such a time as this. Your life, your relationships, your job, everything related to you is not just dumb luck. It's providence. God has something for you to do. He's placed you where you are to be an influence for him in the lives of the people around you. He wants something from you today and from me. He wants our heart. He wants us to say yes to him, because as we say yes to God, he's going to use us, every one of us, to accomplish his purpose in the lives of others. I assure you, family, God is with you, and he has something for you to do for his kingdom. You may say, but I don't think I'm supposed to be a preacher or an evangelist. I don't feel like a missionary. And you're right. Not all of us are called into the full-time ministry as one of those offices. But God has something for each one of us to do for him. For example, all of us are called to love God. Isn't that right? All of us are called to share the good news of Jesus' love and what he did for others. Tell others about Jesus. The Bible says he who wins a soul is wise. The devil could not stop Jesus the Messiah from being born and fulfilling God's plan. So he does everything he can to stop us from sharing Jesus' love with others. That brings us to our second point. God's plan will be accomplished even if we don't participate. Remember, Mordecai told Esther, if you choose to keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come from another place. Now, whether Mordecai was speaking in faith about what God would do to deliver the Jews, or if he was speaking prophetically, we don't know. What we do know is he had confidence that God was going to save his people, whether Esther got involved and got on board or not. So what I'm about to say may sound like a contradiction. Even though God wants to use me, even though God wants to use you, even though he wants my obedience, he wants your obedience, the truth is, God's plans will not be foiled by my unwillingness to participate. Some of us might be tempted to think, well, if God's plans are going to happen without me, then it doesn't matter if I get involved. If that's you, please consider this. God has given us the opportunity to participate in accomplishing his will. Rather than thinking God's plan will be accomplished even if I don't participate, we should be thinking, wow, how exciting. What an opportunity to be part of something big. God has invited me to participate in his strategic plan. You know, honestly, it amazes me that God wants to use me. Why? Because I know me, and I'm not that special. I'm just an average guy he's chosen to bless. But I'm so honored and humbled that God invited me to get involved with his plan for Round Rock. His awesome plan for revival in Austin. There's nothing more satisfying, more important, nothing grander than being involved with God in carrying out his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation. You know, family, what if each one of us wins one person to Jesus in the next 12 months? Not just in this church, but all the churches that are pursuing a true relationship with Jesus. What if we all won one person in the next 12 months? What if every single member of our family and all of our friends were in church? The key to revival is bringing people to Jesus, into a relationship with him, rescuing them from an eternal hell of torment and hate. Satan is so desperate to keep Jesus out of your life and out of this world. But you have come to the kingdom of God for such a time as this. God has chosen the best soldiers he could find in all eternity, and that's you and me. He set the times and the places they should live. But you may be thinking, I'm nothing important. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise, and he chose the things that are powerless to shame those that are powerful. We see here God chose the foolish. Look at your neighbor and say, hi, foolish one. I'm just kidding, just kidding. Find a quiet time. We each need to find a quiet time and go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I am nothing important. I understand that. But what I am, I give to you. Use me for your glory. Then see what God can do through you as he rises up big within you. It's not about what you can do for God, but yielding to him and let him work through you. Let me say that again. It's not about what you can do for God, but what he can do through you. That's why God chose you and me today, because we know we can do nothing without him. Maybe you're here today and you're so overwhelmed with the problems in your own life, you can't even think about helping someone else. In times like that, we must make time for God. Maybe we need to have a time of intense prayer like Jacob did, or maybe a time of extended praise like Jehoshaphat did, or maybe like Esther, we need to fast for a few days and seek God. Remember, Jesus said, seek and you will find. Especially when we find ourselves in difficult times. We must seek an encounter with God because ultimately he's the only one that can solve all our problems. And the good news is he wants to solve them. When Jesus is on our side, we have nothing to fear because we can rest assured what we are going through, he knows about it. He was human for a while. He loves us and he cares for us. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 37 says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, when Mordecai was in sackcloth and ashes, he was a conqueror, even though it didn't look like it to him or anybody else that walked by. He certainly didn't feel like it. But regardless of how he felt or how it looked, and even though the law said that he and all other Jews were to be executed in a few months, at that moment, Mordecai was still a conqueror, whether he realized it or not. Same is true for us today. Whether we realize it or not, whether we feel like it or not, whether it looks like it or not, even if there are laws proclaiming our demise, people working against us, we're still more than conquerors. Satan uses his agents like Haman to do bad things to good people even today. He's trying to stop the spread of the good news. The Bible says tribulation comes for the word's sake. The devil knows people desperately need salvation, so he's trying to stop you and I sharing Jesus with our acquaintances. The devil will make sure at least a couple of people think like he does and manipulate them to attack you because he doesn't like you. He's trying to find a way to hurt you. But don't fight the people doing you wrong because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. God can think of ways we can't even imagine, like what happened to Haman. Who saw that one coming? What Haman intended for evil clearly backfired on him because he tried to hurt God's people. You may not feel it today, but please know God is on your side. And if God be for you, then no one can stop your blessings and the good plans that he has for you. You are more than a conqueror. Jesus loves you, and he's on your side. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't find victory in your own strength, but I can guarantee Jesus will lead you to victory. You might be in the fire or going through a storm, but with Jesus, the victory is yours. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, now thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ. Always leads us to triumph. There may be problems in your family or in the office. Maybe there's sickness in your body, but encourage yourself in what you've learned today in these scriptures. Then praise God for his love and thank him for giving you the victory. There's nothing, no problem that he can't solve. We can trust him. We can rely on him. Say this, when the devil brings problems my way, God has the power to turn that problem into a blessing. Which brings us to our third point. We cooperate with God to accomplish his work. Here's the really amazing thing. God wants you to help him get the job done. He wants you to be part of carrying on his work in the world. He uses regular folks like us to accomplish his purposes. He gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us and to enable us to do the work he's called us to do. Whatever he's calling you to do, he's going to equip you to do it no matter what it is. I'm convinced God will not call you to do something that he will not also empower and equip you to carry it out. He will not give you a job and to do and then abandon you in the process. If he's calling you, he'll make sure you're able to do it. That's God's part. Our part is agreeing with God and obediently doing what he's called us to do. If he's calling us to do something, by faith, we get on board and do it. We cooperate with God in carrying out his plan for our lives and the lives of others. I heard about a church in Europe. Their building had been utterly destroyed during a bombing raid in World War II. The building was completely wiped out. There was nothing left standing except a statue of Jesus with his arms outstretched, much like Rio de Janeiro, but on a much smaller scale. During the bombing raid, the arms and hands of Jesus were blown off. The statue stood there disfigured, Jesus' arms and hands missing. When it came time to rebuild the church, the townspeople wanted to take the statue down and repair it. They wanted to reconstruct Jesus' arms and his hands. But the members of the church said no. It's a reminder to us that we are the arms and hands of Jesus. If the hungry are going to be fed, we need to feed them. If the naked are to be clothed, we need to clothe them. If the poor are to be taken care of, we take care of them. The truth is, God's work is accomplished through us. We are the ones that bring the good news of Jesus to those who need him so desperately. We are the arms and hands and feet of Jesus to the world. The fourth point we can take from the story of Esther is, like Mordecai, like she needed his wisdom, and like the Jews needed her support, we too need other believers to support us in our faith journey. When we become a Christian, we become a part of a wider community of faith. We become part of the body of Christ. We need each other. Can we live our Christian experience isolated from other Christians? I've heard many people say, you know, I really don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Well, there's some truth to that. I mean, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. But like McDonald's is a place where you get food for your physical body, church is a place where you get spiritual nourishment. Every time someone tells me they don't need church, I look at their life and I see someone whose spiritual life is weak and anemic. They constantly struggle in their walk with the Lord because they've isolated themselves from other believers. It's not surprising their spiritual life suffers. Family, we need each other. We need each other to pray for and to pray with. We need the community of faith to support us when we struggle, to keep us accountable with one another and with God. We need the encouragement of being together. We need the strength that comes from worshiping God as a body on Sundays. We need the friendships that can only be developed and nurtured in a church setting. As we close, family, remember God is faithful. He can be counted on. He will never leave us nor forsake us. God is working through us to accomplish his will. And that's good news because, as we've seen today, we know that by God's grace and his plan, we are here in this time, in this city, in this place for his purpose. We know that God's will is going to be accomplished. We are blessed because we have an opportunity to participate in bringing about God's plan. We are blessed because we're part of a community of faith and we have one another from which to draw strength and encouragement. The principles we've learned today never fail. He is a God who never changes. If the people we've studied so far in this series, Esther, Mordecai, Jehoshaphat, and Jacob, can encounter God and forever change their destinies and the lives of those around them, then so can we. You are in the kingdom for such a time as this. God chose you for this time. He's counting on you. And I know you won't let him down. Sure, the devil wants to stop the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' love, but no matter what he throws at us, we are victorious because God loves us and is on our side. Even better than that, God has plans for each of us. Let's look at Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. plans to give you hope and a future. Say this with me. God has a plan to prosper me. He plans to give me hope. He has a great future plan for me. I'm excited. It doesn't matter what the devil has planned. I believe God's plan will come to pass for me and my family. Thank you, Jesus. I have a plan of hope, joy, and success. I am a soul winner. Praise God. So we can go home happy and full of joy today. God is with you. He's guiding you. He's working through you to accomplish his will. And that's a story each of us can get excited about. Every head bowed, every eye closed.
We hope this message has been a blessing to you. The preceding message is copyrighted by Christian Family Church International and may not be duplicated for commercial use. Non-commercial distribution of this message to a reasonable number of friends for the purpose of spreading the gospel is allowed, with the restriction that this oral notice must stay a part of the message.